we leave the proclamation section of Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, there's just one other thing that we ought to note that is particularly interesting and particularly colorful as far as the Hebrew text is concerned. Notice in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him." And the word I'd like to call to your attention is the word praise is a little unusual because it's a Hebrew word that means to clothe, to put clothing on. And it's a very interesting concept, is it not, that we are able to put clothes on God. And when we praise him and we tell about his omnipotence, we're clothing him. Or about his omnipresence, that's clothing him. And about his characteristics is literally putting the clothing on God. Now tonight, we go to the introductory summary. That's the little headline section that's found in Hebrew literature. It's where before we tell or give information, we give a general statement of it. And that is found in chapter 15, verse 3, and it divides into two parts. Number one, the psalmist comes to a conclusion about God. And so we have the conclusion, 15:3. And then in verses 4 and 5, we have the evidence for the conclusion. Let's read that, and I think we'll see it. The Lord is a warrior. That's a conclusion. The Lord is his name. Now notice the evidence that supports the word warrior. Think of the rest of verses 4 and 5 as the underpinning for the Lord being a warrior. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. That proves he's a warrior. That's evidence. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down in the depths like a stone. And that is all evidence that supports the fact that the Lord is a warrior. Now, in the statement that the Lord is a warrior, notice that Yahweh is presented in military character. He is presented in military character. The first reason we know that is because the word warrior cannot be taken in any other sense. It referred not only to the skill of fighting in battle, it also referred to the attitude that was ready to fight. The Lord is presented in military character or a warrior. The second line of this teaching, if we were going to pursue it in the Old Testament, is the expression that we often see, he is called the Lord of what? Hosts. The Lord of hosts means armies. Host means armies. He is the Lord of armies. It is a Hebrew word, Tsevaoth, obviously, but is repeated in the New Testament. Look, for example, at James 5 and verse 4. And it looks at the military character of God. James chapter 5 and verse 4. And his character, his military character, indicates that he is not oblivious to injustice. And because he is not oblivious to injustice, that he's military in his character. Military ought to be concerned with justice. And so you have the chapter beginning in verse 4. It says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you." In other words, there has been unjust, there has been withholding of wages that are due, and justice is the issue. "It cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting, that is, and did not get paid, has reached the ears of the Lord of Tsevaoth." And the word Tsevaoth is a Hebrew word that has not been translated. And if you look over into the margin, it has the word host, and host, again, that's one archaism that for some reason Translators just will not give up. I meant to check that. Even some of your modern translations will translate the word for armies as hosts. And I don't know why that is the case, but this is one that simply will not give up. I remember having a professor who was engaged in the translation of the Old Testament for, can't remember his name and I can't remember the translation, but I remember back in 1958, he's saying, I'm just off the cuff in class, he says, I'm trying to get, oh, the Berkeley translation, remember the Berkeley translation? And he said, I have been battling, trying to get Sevaoth translated armies. And they simply will not do it. So I don't know whether that's been improved since. Does anyone know that information? But it is valid. It is the word for armies. And the military character of God is brought into this particular context. Now, when Jesus was born, remember he was given the throne of David? Jesus took, or was given, we should say, the throne of David. I'll not turn you to the passage. We were with it this morning. It is Luke 1, verse 32. And he is said to sit on the throne of David. Now, isn't it reasonable that the son of David would have something of the character of David? Or I guess it's better yet to put it the other way around. Wouldn't it be that the one who is the King of David in the Old Testament would reflect the character of God? Well, he does. And if you look at 1 Samuel 16, you find a statement made about David, made about few others. He's the one to whom the throne of Jesus goes in Luke chapter 1. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. When a king is being sought for Israel and the qualifications are being brought up, they bring many, many people before Samuel, and finally they pass all the brothers of David by and they look at the tall ones. And verse 9, for example, Jesse made Shammah, his son, pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And they go through all of these brothers until you finally come down to verse 18. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, for the Lord is with him, and he brings him David. And so it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the one that brought Israel, redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, was a warrior. And the King David, who was to represent and have the throne that would be given to Jesus later, was a warrior. And when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus in that same capacity if we look at Revelation 19. Important to note, the next time we see Jesus returning to this earth, he will be a warrior. So we have the last picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and the following verses. I saw heaven opened, a white horse. He who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are flames of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him, which no man knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so the last picture we get of Jesus is as warrior, and the future picture that we anticipate is that of warrior. We've said many, many times, Jesus came to be Savior the first time. the second time he comes as judge in an entirely different capacity. So if you are a militant military hater, you got problems. You got problems with Yahweh. Most preachers do, don't they? You got problems with Yahweh in the Old Testament. You got problems with the Exodus. You got problems with King David. You've got problems with Jesus. And the next time we see him and the last time. You got problems all over the place. One of them's plenty. But the Lord is militant in character. And so let's go back to Exodus 15. And don't we often bewail the fact that it seems like our courts have no militancy with respect to criminals, that will say you have wronged and justice is violated and you will pay. Jesus will not come back to rehabilitate. He will come back to mesh. Okay, so chapter 15, the Lord, and one other thing we mentioned again this morning, there is no great men in church history that were not militants. None of them. Remember the film last Sunday evening? Would you call Tyndale militant in terms of aggressiveness for the Word of God? That man simply said, I am so aggressive for the Word of God, you can't shut me up. You'll have to kill me. And they burned him at the stake. Why? He was militant. Aggressive is the idea. And if we can clarify maybe the word militant a little bit by aggressive attitude. I mean, you just will not give up, will you? You just keep pushing. And that's militancy, I think, properly defined. Tyndall was militant. Martin Luther was militant. Martin Luther was so militant many times that his writings are expurgated. Some of the things that this man said don't get published. And they're authentic. How many are Lutheran background? Martin Luther says to the Pope, if you men don't straighten up, we will show you our rears. That's Luther. He said some clever things. He said, in all matters I defer to the Holy Spirit. But in the domestic scene, I always defer to Katie, who's his wife. But he was a man of very strong language, and the reason he was of very strong language is because he felt so strongly. And he felt, if I can say something that will shock you, that will get your attention somehow, I've got to get it out. And that was a character that these men had. America had men of that character before. Not a great Bible scholar by any means, but anyone remember Billy Sunday? Oh, I'm old. Billy Sunday was and again, he did some very strange things and some things that I would not agree with, but boy, he was militant in regard to his message, and many had this particular characteristic, and that's why it doesn't mean offensive. Doesn't mean ugly. It simply means there's a cause. And we're not going to surrender on the cause or give in or compromise. Unfortunately, these men such as Tyndale and Luther had another touch in their personality. They knew when to be militant, and they also know when to compromise. There's nothing more disgusting, I think, as someone who is so militant that they can't give on anything and basically are a great irritant because of their militancy on minor issues. And yet we have, will not go to extreme in this day. Don't worry. Anybody could come on the scene and get too militant and too aggressive for this century. John Calvin, great man, great theologian, was so dedicated to the Word that he had one man that disagreed with him, and I can't even remember the point, it was so minor, that he wanted him executed and hanged for his disobedience and refusal to see the truth of the Word of God. And it wasn't a major point. But they did have something in their character that was of the strongest stripe, and unfortunately is something that is missed today. Now, how do you conclude then that, notice the second phrase coming down in 15. It says, the Lord is his name. And just a quick note there, the word Lord occurs 10 times in this psalm down through verse 18. Down through verse 21. And so it becomes very much thematic. Now, that conclusion is backed by the evidence. The conclusion is backed by the evidence. And it looks to me like, and where would you say when verse 4 was written, where do you think the author was standing? It seems to me like Israel must have just crossed the Red Sea and the waters closed in, and this is now looking back on that scene as completed. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies, he's cast into the sea. So the sea is now closed. The choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea, so we know it's been effective. It's been closed long enough that their bodies on the shoreline, and apparently bodies and chariots bobbing up and down in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And so that is the introductory summary, is the destruction of these people. Did we notice the three metaphors this morning in 15:5, 15:8, and 15:10? A metaphor is anything that's a simile, rather, is any word that is introduced by the word like. And remember, we had in verse 5, like stone. And then in verse 8, it talks about the waters being like a heap. And heap is simply a straightforward Hebrew word for wall. Like a stone, like a wall, and they went down like lead. And so stone and wall refers to the Egyptians. And the wall refers to the water. And so the impression made on their mind, and it's very vivid. Have you ever thrown a stone into the water, and what does it do? It doesn't float for a moment. Have you ever thrown lead into water, and lead doesn't float, it goes down. And therefore, with lead and stone is the imagery that Israel turned around and we saw the Egyptians drowning, going down like rocks, going down like stone. And yet, as we went through, we looked over on our right and on our left, and what did we see? A wall of water. And it's an interesting thing. The same instrument that saved destroyed. The save instrument, that is the water, that saved, also destroyed. Now we come to the main body of praise. The main body begins in 15, and we'll speed up our pace a little bit. 15:6 through 18 is the main body. And the first part of the main body of this type of poetry is looking back. And by the way, and this is only an opinion, no people of any race at any time on God's earth have the skill of looking back that the Jewish people do. The Passover is a looking back. One of the great things about Israel to me has always been the capacity to remember history, particular her own history and what has happened. As a matter of fact, I've always been impressed that Israel looks back and around and up and everywhere you can possibly look for her enemies. And that's part of the wisdom, I think, of the Jewish people. But here is a legacy that the Jewish folks have is in terms of looking back. What really other nation do you know that has something really comparable to Seder? What do the Irish celebrate? I'm one of those. I don't know that we celebrate anything particularly. America, we celebrate Independence Day, but how old is that? Do we go back thousands of years to Abraham? And I know of no people that has inculcated in their culture a better ability to go in retrospect and recall and remember as the nation of Israel did. And I think it's very interesting, as we come to the Passover, God taught them that. It's part of divine revelation that's in the Jewish culture that makes them good people at remembering and looking back. So notice verses 6 and 7 of the statement. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Now, as you look at this and you see you sense the tone that these Israelites are really enjoying the bodies on the shore. You get the impression that they really like this idea of the bobbing Egyptians, and they love it when he goes down for the third time. And you say, well, is that very, what kind of attitude is that? How could they feel that way? Well, verse 7 tells how they could feel that way. Here's their attitude. It was not, and it's a magnificent one. They do not say, we love to see them drowned, because see that one over there? He's the one that used to beat me and make me make bricks. And I'm so glad to see him glug. That's not the tone. It's not personal affront that makes them rejoice in the death of the enemy. What is it in verse 7? And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou didst overthrow those that have oppressed us. Not at all. Those that rise up against thee. So it was not personal animosity. It was not because what they did to us. It's what they did to God. And can you understand that type of thing for someone who values the honor of God? When someone of great honor is dishonored, and the person who dishonors them gets punished, don't you rejoice? Makes me feel really good. Because this one who has been dishonored, it's good to see justice executed in that sense. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, Israel often rejoices in the death of those things that are her enemies, because ultimately it's because they're enemies of God. Okay. And that's the flavor that is involved in this particular passage, is that God has been wronged. And we are on his side, and we don't want to see him dishonored. And when he is exonerated, we say praise God. And in this case, we say praise God over the drowning Egyptians because of the vengeance of God. Okay, notice with verse 8, you start the report. Remember, we look back, and then we have a report. The report starts in verse 8. And verse 8, the first line, shows the difference between polytheism and monotheism. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. Now, have we had enough on polytheism? Can you guess how a polytheist would have interpreted those wind and waters? How would he have taken the waters? What would he have done? If he saw the waters judging and saving and dividing, he would have said, why, lo and behold, we have discovered another God. There is the God of water. And they would have deified the water and worshiped the water. What does a monotheist do? Well, it does what he did in verse 8. The blast of thy nostrils. Instead of deifying the wind or the water, the monotheist recognizes the God of the waters, and that they are in his hand in the fullest sense of the word. So the emphasis and the conclusion is God is sovereign over nature. Verse 8, sovereign over nature. Verse 9, sovereign over the opposition. Notice how verse 9 begins to introduce the opposition. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. That's what the Egyptians were saying. I'll pursue them out of Egypt. I'll overtake them. That takes us clear back to the day they were taken out of Egypt, does not? As the Israelites get on the road, the Pharaoh changes his mind and says, go get them. And so the army starts out and says, we're going to pursue them. We're going to overtake them. And we're going to divide the spoil. And they came so close because they pursued them right up to the Dead Sea. And there was no place for Israel to go. Across the sea, to the right and the left was all impossible. And backwards was nothing but Egyptian spears. And so you have in verse 9 their plans. We're going to pursue as they did. I will overtake as they did. I will divide the spoil as they didn't. Desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And what happened? God responded to human plans, and he blew with his wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And there comes to a major, major theme throughout the Old Testament. And it is what we might call, who is like thee sections of the Old Testament. The who is like thee. And I'll put under who is like thee in parenthesis, me. Because sometimes an event occurs and the author, such as Moses or someone of that sort, will turn around and say, look at that. Who is like the Lord? Or there's sometimes when the Lord himself will say, look what I did. Now you go out and search around and find who is like me. And that is thematic in the Old Testament. For example, let's just skim a few through in the book of Psalms. Psalm 35, 9 and 10. Where we have either these words or something like them. Either the words or the concept. Chapter 35, verses 9 and 10. This is spoken by David in its who is like you section. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord and Yahweh. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee? Who delivers the afflicted from him as who is too strong for him. And so he marvels and he says, my bones, that means my whole body, every part of me, my whole frame utters out one question. Who is like thee? 71:19. And I believe this one has not so much the words in it, but you get the concept. 71:19. For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee? And it's part of the awe and wonder. 89:6. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the Almighty is like the Lord? And notice it's who is like him section. 113, and I'm skimming, 113:5. These are only sample passages. They're not exhausted. 113 and verse 5, which reads, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? And so can you catch the thread? To step back at an event and look at it and say, I'm utterly baffled. Who among all the gods of the earth can do this? And that was one of the great challenges made by God himself and made by the prophets such as Isaiah. And he would say to the pagan nations, center stage, guys. Put your gods out here. Who can match this? Look at what Yahweh did. And we'll come to the end of this to find out that in the end of the national anthem of Israel, one of the things that is a repercussion of the Red Sea is the Canaanites say, hey guys, they're coming this way. And it talks about how they trembled and how they would literally surrender. Their hearts melted in them like wax. And how at the reputation of the God of Israel, Moab, Ammon, the countries to the southwest of Israel, they all trembled and in many cases simply lay down their weapons and said, we cannot fight this God. And as long as Israel was faithful to the Lord, he fought for them on that behalf. Now in closing, let's go to the key passage, I think, on the whole subject of who is like God. And we're looking at Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, we have several sections. First of all, we have a statement about God's sovereignty over creation. And that's in verses 12 through 14. His sovereignty over creation, and it points out two things about him. Number one, he is all-powerful, his omnipotence. And that's verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12 only. And then his omniscience is found in verses 13 and 14. But notice his omnipotence. The teaching of Isaiah chapter 40 is a format of question and answer. Without going through them, let me give you the structure, then you'll see it. Question, verses 12 through 20. Statement, 15 through 17. Question, verse 18. Statement, 19 and 20. Question, verse 21. Statement, 22 through 24. Question, verse 25. Statement, verse 26. Question, 27 and 28. And statement, 28 and 29. So it's a dialogue there. So notice the structure is full of questions. And the questions have two purposes. Number one, to remind. For example, look at 40, verse 18. This is like a mother saying, now you look at me in the eye and you answer me. This is God saying, now read my lips. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And what would the Israelites say? Well, he's comparable to no one. Well, why does he say this to them? Because they had forgotten it. And they had forgotten it in the middle of all the hassle they were in, that the basic truth about God they forgot. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. I am convinced that no believer on two feet ever remembers doctrine more than 5 minutes. I'm looking at my face in the mirror. I can look at something like this tonight, go out and get in my car and worry. And that's because of the carnal fool that I am that allows the sin nature to just literally wipe out all truth from the Word of God. When I ought to be smiling, I'm moaning. And it's disgraceful, but it's part of all of us. And this is why Isaiah said, can't you remember? Remind. The other aspect of it is not just to hear that, but it's also intended to shame. The questions of Isaiah 40 have a shame on you quality. Now, can you pick that up down at verse 27? Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And can't you pick up the tone there? He's shaming them. He's saying, shame on you for being so forgetful of all of these things that we ought to remember. Now, of all of those questions, in my text, I've got one in a box. And it's verse 25. And the reason I put verse 25 in a box, can anyone catch it, by the way? What is the difference? between the question of verse 27 and the one in verse 25. Verse 27 is, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Who's speaking? Isaiah is. And all the rest of the questions are of that tone, except verse 25. And it's just like God breaks in Isaiah's narrative and says, Isaiah, shut up for a minute. Will you let me at them? I would like to ask them a question. And so verse 25, it gets personal. And it's not like verse 18 where Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Isaiah is now silent. And God, as though, takes the platform and in verse 25 says, hey, folks, to whom then will you liken me that should be his equal, says the Holy One. And instead of being face to face with the prophet, we're brought face to face with God. Much, much more in here. He focuses on his omniscience and so forth and so forth. But this is a key passage that deals with the who is like me, and that is what we have in Exodus 15, and let's go back and complete it very quickly. Now notice with verse 14, the tone changes. And the tone changes from history to anticipated history. Because in verse 14, the people that he talks about had not met Israel yet. But what you're doing is you place yourself down by the Red Sea and now begin to go northwest. And as you go northwest, verse 14, the people have heard, they tremble, the word of the Exodus has gotten out. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm are they motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord will reign forever. What optimism they left Egypt with. But what happened? Same thing that happens to all of us. They got to the southern edge of Palestine. They sent in the spies. And the spies looked at the Canaanites. Mental attitude. Why, we are only grasshoppers. And everybody bought it. Except for two men. One old guy named Caleb. And Moses. And the rest of the some million people went under mentally. Because remember, that's the only way that Satan can ever reach us is mentally. And when that attitude goes, everything goes. Attitude, since I've always loved flying, I've been looking for a poster that I saw once. It has the blue sky, and here is this. It looks like an F-16 going straight up. Attitude determines altitude. Beautiful. When applied in terms of the way we think. And Israel has great altitude now, but unfortunately the attitude will get lost. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that you don't treat us with kid gloves. We're thankful that you point out our unbelief. We're thankful that you don't let it pass. We're thankful that you're not a passive father, that you're not a father that lets us get by with murder. We're thankful that you love us enough to discipline us and to bring us to the place we ought to go. And we pray that you'll help us, even if it's a bit of growth, to gain something today in terms of growing in our faith and confidence in our living and loving Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.